Father, thank you for the precious gift of your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it was written down and inspired by your spirit with us in mind. Please speak to us through it today. Please help me preach well. And may your written word come alive to us, encourage us and shape us and mold us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Arthur Stace became a Christian on the night of the 6th of August, 1930. He was an Australian. He had been in the army, and because of what he had seen and experienced in the First World War, he had become an alcoholic. And in order to maintain his addiction, he fell into petty crime. But on that night, in the Church of St. Barnabas in Sydney, Australia, Arthur Stace was gloriously saved. And the thing that captured his imagination that night, and what would capture his imagination for the whole of his life, was the word eternity. The thought of eternity and the reality that he would face eternity was something that captured his imagination. It captured his imagination to such a degree that 6 years later, very early one morning, Arthur Stace walked out his front door with a piece of white chalk in his pocket, and for an hour walked around the streets of Sydney, and he wrote a word. He wrote the word eternity. He wrote it on footpaths. He wrote it on walls. He wrote it outside offices and factories, train stations, bus stations. Just the word eternity in chalk. The fascinating thing was that Arthur Stace was illiterate. He could barely write his name. But whenever he wrote the word eternity, it came out in this beautiful copper plate script. It's estimated that between 1936 and 1967, Arthur Stace wrote the word eternity over 500,000 times on the streets, walls, bus stops, factory walls, train stations of Sydney. At the turn of the clock, 1999, as we went from 1999 into the year 2000, into a new millennium, Sydney Harbour Bridge was lit up, and there was one word on it. Can you guess what it was? Eternity. Arthur Stace had made such an impact upon his city, just simply by writing in chalk this word, he became known as Mr. Eternity. As a consequence of that, people came to faith in the city of Sydney. They decided that they would use his word on the bridge as the new millennium came in. Eternity. If you're at All Saints for the first time, we've been on this little journey through Paul's letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians. It's either the first, second letter, or first book ever written in the New Testament. So it's Christianity in the Raw. And Paul has been describing how Jesus writes our lives. And whenever Jesus gets hold of our lives and rewrites our lives, it's the potential of not only rewriting our lives, but through us to rewrite our city, rewrite the stories of our cities, of our towns, of our villages, of our families, of our marriages, of our workplaces. Jesus can rewrite our lives and through us rewrite the lives of our community. Arthur Stace was an example of that. Last week when we entered chapter 4, we sort of had a little turning point in Paul's letters, first letters to the Thessalonians, because Paul went from big picture to really practical stuff. And he began to describe how the areas of our lives that Jesus begins to rewrite. And Alice, she had quite a challenging text last week. She had to talk about how Jesus rewrites our sex lives. But not only our sex lives, but how Jesus rewrites our working lives as well. And today we're looking at a third area of which Jesus rewrites. And it's interesting the extent to which Paul goes to talk about this. How God, through Christ, rewrites our understanding of death, and our approach to grief. And what I want to do today is, rather than sort of give you 3 points like all good preachers should do, what I'd love us to do this morning is just to walk through a passage together. I'm going to read it and every now and again pause and make a point. That's why I want you with your Bibles open, if you could do that. Yeah. Alistair, could I ask you, on the top of number one, the red button at the very top, could you drop it a wee bit? It'll stop me from singing. Brilliant. Thank you very much. So if you've got your Bibles open, I want to look at the first section of this passage is chapter 14, verse 13 to the end. You can hear me? Yeah? Yeah, cool. And in this passage, what we're going to see is that Jesus brings us, in the face of grief and death, Jesus brings us reassurance and hope. Verse 13, you've got your Bibles open. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be, and in my version is uninformed, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. I find myself asking the question, what were the stories behind verse 13? What were the stories behind that word grieve? What had gone on in the Thessalonian community that had caused Paul to write about this very issue? I remember sitting with both my mother almost 16 years ago and my father two years ago, sitting with them as they gently and quietly passed away and went to be with the Lord. My grieving, certainly I experienced the loss of a deeply loving mother and father. But both my mum and dad had lived well and lived long. And maybe as Paul was thinking about the Thessalonian church, maybe there were people in the Thessalonian church who, like me, had lost loved ones who had lived well and lived long. Or maybe he had been thinking about particular people in that community who had lost loved ones like that. They'd gone to work that morning, but they had not come home. And their hearts were torn and broken and traumatized. Or maybe behind that word grieving was the stories of actual Christians within that Thessalonian community who had been persecuted and who had lost their lives because of their faith. That word grief actually has many stories behind it. And I've no doubt that that's what Paul has in mind. Not just the grief, like my grief, of losing loved ones who have lived long and lived well, but maybe the trauma as well. Those who haven't lived long and lived well, but have been cut off in the prime of life. Paul has that in mind as well. And as he speaks into people who are grieving, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. And it's just worth pausing just for 10 seconds on that one, because Paul is allergic to uninformed Christians. A disciple of Jesus is an informed disciple. An informed disciple of Jesus is someone who knows the Bible, knows the scriptures, who understands the great melody lines that flow through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, who knows the gospel. Paul wants us to be informed disciples. And in this case, he wants us to be informed about Christians who have died. Lovely phrase, those who sleep in death. Maybe in your version, it says those who have fallen asleep. Paul is using poetic language to make a theological point. He's making the point that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, death is no longer final. It's temporary. And that's why he talks in terms of death as sleep. Verse 14, for we believe, so Paul is wanting to speak into grief, and he's wanting to give hope. How does he do that? Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. What is this hope based on? How has Jesus rewritten grief and death? Well, in verses 14 and 15, we have one of these fundamental Christian essentials that all of us need to grasp. And it comes in two forms. Here's the first bit. Jesus died and rose again. There is an essential that all Christians must take hold of. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. That's effectively what Paul is saying. Yes, later on in chapter 5, he'll explain to us why Jesus died. But right now, he wants us to know Jesus died and he didn't stay dead. He was raised again to never die. And raised with a physical body to die no more. Jesus died and rose again. And here comes the second fundamental essential that we need to take hold of. And so we believe, Paul continues, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Jesus died, rose again, and Jesus is coming back. I don't know what you imagine whenever you hear that thought that Jesus is coming back. I used to think of Jesus, clouds, and angels. That was sort of my imagination. But Paul's telling me something different here. Well, maybe not something different, something additional. Have a look again. It says, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus who? Answer, those who have fallen asleep in him. I have to say my imagination goes wild at this moment. I see Jesus. I see angels. And I see my mum and dad. I see my mum and dad. I see my mum cancer-free. I see my father free of motor neurons disease with a new resurrected body. I get excited about that. That's a beautiful image. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul's painting this picture of the Christians who are alive on the day that Jesus comes back. They see Jesus coming. They see their loved ones who had died coming. And then he goes on to paint this picture of this amazing reunion. Verses 16 onwards. Do you see it there? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. By the way, these are all sort of Exodus images. Moses on Mount Sinai collecting, getting the law. This is where all of this is coming from. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. This is Daniel image from Daniel seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Paul's also playing off a little image that his readers would have been very familiar with. Whenever a dignitary came to town, he didn't come straight into the town. People who were sort of the mayor and the sandik and the conseil would have gone out of the city and met the dignitary outside and then would have brought him in. And Paul's using this image of the second coming. Jesus comes. He's met by those who have died in Christ and who have been raised up. And with Jesus, they come into the city to those who are still alive in Christ. And it's this amazing image, founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in communion in a moment, we're going to proclaim these words. And when we do, I really hope that you're going to shake the rafters. What will we say? We will say, Christ has died. What comes next? Christ is risen. And then what comes next? Christ will come again. See, that is the fundamental of our faith. And it rewrites how we grieve. It rewrites how we see death. It gives us hope. It gives us reassurance. That's the first part of this passage. The second part of this passage is chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, because Paul wants us to know that this future shapes our present. And that's what chapter 5, 1 to 11 is about. This future, the fact that Jesus is coming back, shapes our present. And so there are a few do's and a few don'ts that Paul wants to sort out in chapter 5, 1 to 11. Here's the first one. You see it there in verse 1. When you're thinking about the second coming, don't focus on when. Don't focus on when. I've told this story before, but in the school that I attended back in Northern Ireland, there was a guy in my class who belonged to quite an edgy Christian community. And on one Monday morning, he didn't arrive into school, and he was off all week. And then he arrived the following week, and we sort of saying, "Well, were you sick? What happened?" And he said, "No." And you could see that he was quite nervous and quite uncomfortable about being asked why he hadn't been in school for a week. But as it turned out, the pastor of this quite edgy Christian community was convinced that Jesus was coming back that week. And as a community, they had gathered to wait for him. And Paul is saying, there's a don't here, is don't focus on when. And I would really encourage you not to do that. Don't focus on when. Why? You get the answer there in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, about when Jesus is coming back, we do not need to write to you. Why? For you know very well that the day of the Lord, what will it be like? The day of the Lord will be like a thief coming in the night. In other words, don't waste your time working out when Jesus is coming back. Why? Because it will be completely unexpected. It will be completely unexpected. A little bit later on, verse 2 and 3, Paul will use a second image about a woman who's about to give birth as another metaphor for Jesus coming. In other words, don't waste your time guessing when he's coming back, because it will be unexpected, and secondly, it will be unavoidable. The second coming, the coming of Jesus, is unexpected and unavoidable. So don't waste your time working out when. And then he goes on to a second don't. It's the opposite end of the spectrum. Avoid working out when, and avoid getting distracted. That's the second point he's going to make there. So if you're having a look at verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul is quite political here. That phrase, peace and safety, in your Bibles, it should be in inverted commas. That was the strap line of the Roman Empire. Pax Romana. We are bringing you peace and safety. Yes, we might be invading your country, but we're bringing you peace and safety. Yes, we might be enslaving your population, but hey, we're bringing you peace and safety. That was the strapline of the Roman Empire. And what Paul is saying, is asking this question, is where are you putting your trust? Is your trust for these Thessalonian Christians, is your trust for your future in the Roman Empire, or is it in Jesus? Now, that doesn't mean that Christians should not be involved in politics or all things political. By no stretch of the imagination, Christians should be involved in politics, in my opinion. But what it's saying is, do not put your ultimate trust in politics. Yes, it's important that America is made great again, but don't make America your ultimate trust. Yes, it's important that we negotiate the whole issue of Brexit and whether we remain or don't, but don't put your ultimate hope in the British government. Yes, or the EU. When it comes to Theresa and Angela and Vladimir and Donald, they are not your saviour or your king. Place your ultimate trust in Jesus, that one king whose kingdom will come and never end. That's where our ultimate trust is. But just to say again, for those of us who can, do get involved in the political world. It's essential to have Christians there. So those two things that we don't do, what should we do? Well, verses 4 to 8 answers that question. I'm not going to read it, and I'm going to summarize it really quickly. Paul says this: be clear who you belong to, and let that belonging shape you. Be clear who you belong to, and let that belonging shape you. Paul uses a series of metaphors, and he describes the Thessalonian Christians and us as children of the light and children of the day. And it's Paul's way of saying, where's your true home? Who do you belong to? Are you a child of the night, or are you a child of the day? Are you a child of the darkness, or are you a child of the light? Who do you belong to? Make up your mind. And Paul describes these Christians as children of the light, children of the day. This is who you belong to. This is who you are. Now behave like that. I have a gift for you. I had 20 of these at the 9 o'clock service, and I was pretty sure that none of the 20 9 o'clock service would take any, but actually they took almost all of my gifts. So I have 8 of these left. First come, first serve, okay? They're going to be sitting here, so don't pinch them on the way up to communion, okay? These books, this is called The One About, and these books contain 8 stories of normal people in normal circumstances working out what does it mean to be night and light, or day and light, in those particular circumstances. If there's a demand for them, I'll get some more. First come, first serve. But the thing that I love about this book is that it's seriously working out what does it mean for me to be a Christian waiting for Jesus to come back in my place of work. What does it mean for me to be a Christian waiting for Jesus to come back in my marriage, in my family, as a father, as a mother? What does it mean to be a friend? What does it mean for me to be a neighbor? You'll see in our announcement sheet, we still do this thing, TTT, this time tomorrow. What does it mean for you to live out your faith in the knowledge that Christ is coming back tomorrow at 11:28? This little book would help you. If you want one, first come, first serve. I will have them with me when I'm standing at the back of church. And don't worry, if you miss out on one, I'll make sure I order some more. So whether it's sex, whether it's work, whether it's grief, whether it's facing our own death, Jesus rewrites our story. The gospel shapes who we are, how we think, and how we behave. How are you doing with that? How is Jesus shaping your sex life? How is Jesus shaping your work life? How is Jesus shaping your grieving? Let's pray.